there be light, life, power. I had an assistant in one former church, and he had just gotten a computer, and he put things in, you know, messed with the sounds. And so he told me when he turns his computer on, it says, "It's alive!" I feel like doing that when I switch this. I have a historical story to tell you that I think is appropriate. It's about Winston Churchill, who was a man that was blessed with great eloquence, was a great speaker, was a great leader during World War II in England. And you know, may not know this, but after the end of World War II, he was actually voted out of office. I guess at the end of World War II, before it fully was done, but it was almost done. He was voted out of office. And he really thought he would get a rousing re-election to prime minister, and he did not. And so when he had to go to the king, which you had to do in that time, there was a king, there wasn't a queen. You had to go and bring your credentials as the prime minister, and you gave them to the king, who then gave them to the next prime minister, who was elected. And that was part of the process, the protocol of office. And the king said to him, "You've done so well while you were leading us in this war that I would like to offer you the opportunity to become a knight of the Order of the Garter." All these sir, everybody in England, those guys were all knighted as part of the Order of the Garter. Now, I don't know why it's called that. I should, but I don't remember. I do, but somewhere in the file it's there, but it's not top of my head right now. But he told the king, he said, "I can't accept the Order of the Garter because the people have given me the Order of the Boot. We have a new Order of the Boot that's forming in this church. Do you know that? Randy's the lead person, and then George is now joined it. You are not allowed to become part of that order, okay?" As if I have anything to say with that about that. 1 John chapter 2. Always amazes me when somebody has a caste, somebody else has got to have one. You know, we have a caste system. And anyway, 1 John chapter 2. We have been looking at 1 John for a while here, and we've been learning that while it does not appear on the surface that John has a great order here, he really does. I think that's the mistaken thing. It doesn't fit into our formulas. You know, with point A, subpoint 1, subpoint 2, but it is follow. He's talked about how it is to walk with God. He's talked to us about the importance of knowing that we should not sin, even though, you know, he tells us how easy it is forgiven. It's not to be forgiven. It isn't to encourage us to sin. And then he goes on to talk to us about our loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord and how important that is for our walking in the light. If we say we're walking in the light, we hate our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are walking in darkness until now. Now he's going to talk all of a sudden about loving the world. And there are many commentators, several who have said, you know, the love that God loves, loving your brother in the Lord, and the love that God hates, loving the world. But in the middle of this, before he gets to that, there's this section. And his transitions are abrupt. He doesn't say, now let's move on to point two of what I'm talking about. It's not like Paul where he lays out an argument through a whole book. Instead, he just goes through and he kind of hits these things as he goes along, and he'll repeat it over and over again. He's very redundant, and I would remind you that means we should learn what he has to say. It used to bother me when people were really redundant as preachers, and it probably bothers you when I'm redundant as a preacher. But I was listening to a guy who's a really good preacher, and it just drives me nuts when I listen to him, and he repeats stuff and repeat it and repeat it. And repeat it. And then I realized, like 2 weeks later when I'm thinking about what I heard in that sermon, because it's hanging with me, it's the things he repeated that I remember. And then I realized I needed to be more redundant than I am. And I also learned that from listening to another very famous preacher who preaches for an hour. And boy, he starts out at point one, you know, when he starts preaching, the first second of his sermon, and he just fills that whole hour with material. It's wonderful stuff. The only problem you got to have is you got to have a recording so you can listen to it over and over and over again because you can't remember what he said because he doesn't repeat a single thing. He just goes right through. Now, far be it from me to tell him how to preach, but I'll tell you, I would enjoy it more if he was more redundant. So I hope I hit a good balance. I do not know. I've been told before that the church is God's nursery. And that is a good thought. I think it's one that we need to think. It is true that churches are designed to be a place where people grow in the things of the Lord. That's why one of the reasons God created the church is so it would be a place where we can encourage one another in our growth. And there should be babies in the church. Our biggest problem is sometimes that's all we are, is babies, and we haven't grown up. But then the church is also not just to be a nursery, it is also to be a place where there are mature Christians. And then it's also supposed to be a place where there are vigorous growing Christians that we would call young adults in the faith, people who have grown in the things of the Lord. What happens a lot of times is preachers get together and they'll talk about their churches that they serve, God's church that they are allowed to serve. I think we need to keep that in mind. They'll say, you know, we have a good blend of people. We have older people, we have younger people, which everybody wants, and we have that middle group of people. And I want to say, that's wonderful, but are we talking about chronological age or are we talking about spiritual maturity, spiritual age? Because I think that's really the point that Paul is not in this book, by the way. John makes here, and he's going to write to three groups of people. And it's kind of interesting when he talks about that. So we're going to look at those three groups of people, and we're going to meditate for a few moments on a very important warning that I think is given basically to the guys that are vigorous in the faith, but applies to all of us. And so that's what we're going to look at today. That's our roadmap, 2 points. Who we are. Are we one of those three? We should be. Should be able to find ourselves in that. And what we must guard against as we are walking in the Lord. So that's what he's going to talk to us about. Pause, ask the Lord to help us, and we get started. Father, we are very thankful again for the blessing of having the Word of God. And most thankful for having the God of the Word. Thank you that you are real, that you are in us, that we can walk in fellowship with you as we learn in chapter 1, not only with you, but with your Son and with other believers, together in all this that you are and have done for us. Pray that you'd help us as we read these very practical but important words that we might see ourselves here. Help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He's going to talk about three groups in that first group of verses, verses 12 to 14. Now watch as he talks about it, because you're going to find he repeats himself, that's John, and does it again and again through this book. We're going to find that. But he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So now we're going to talk about who these guys are. But I want to point out one thing. There is a commentator. I think there's only one I found, but there may be more, but he cited in several commentaries. He says, well, what happened is Paul, why do I keep doing that? John, when I say Paul, substitute John, okay? John is writing his book, and somebody interrupts him, you know, the doorbell rings or something, and he walks out, and he answers the door, he comes back, and he forgot what he wrote. So he writes it again. I do not think that's true. I think that's a neat explanation, encouraging thing to read sometimes, but I don't think that's true. God put it, first thing, I don't think John's a dolt. I think he would have noticed that it was repeated and said, well, I meant to say that, I already said it, I don't need to say it again. I think that also for another reason. When you read through 1 John, like I've been saying, it's very, very redundant. He tells us over and over and over again. And I think the reason he does that is because it's very, very important. When he's talking about these three stratas of spiritual growth in the church, he's talking about something where we look at it and we say, well, I guess I fit here. It doesn't have to do with your chronological age. It has to do with your age in your fellowship with God, how much you've grown in the things of God. And there's three categories. You're either a very little children, or a young man, or you're a father. And he goes, young man, father, little, the middle group, the young men. Now, I would say a couple things right away, and I think I say it in the end of this. At the very least, this teaches us that our fellowship with God is not static. It is constantly growing. And I think it's true. Even there's no idea here that when you become a father in the faith that you've reached it and you don't grow anymore. I don't think that's the point he's making at all. He's saying, well, you've really learned to fellowship with God and you're doing that. You've really learned to know Him who is from the beginning. Well, that obviously is Christ from chapter 1. So it isn't that this is an unstatic. It's a very dynamic, growing thing that's going on. As we are in this process, we are somewhere in that strata, but we are growing all the way along the way. And I think that is an important thing. We as churches, we as people, we need to be growing. One of the things it shows if we have grown to maturity is we are reproducing. That's why we're called fathers. I think that implication is there. Another thing I would say, there's some people who say, though, there's two categories here, not three, because in this book, John keeps mentioning the, you know, his favorite address to them is my little children, or my beloved children. Somebody's newer translation has changed it to that, but it says my little children when he writes that. And so they say, well, you see, there's the two that he's addressing, plus there's the one that he addresses everyone. But I don't think that's true because he keeps repeating it here. He's talking in a different category, using the same terms, but he's talking in a different category. There are three groups of people. Now, who are they? Well, the little children are the babes in the faith, I think. Those are the first ones we meet. They are the ones that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They're still learning to grow. They're still learning to know the Father. They are still going forward, and we as a church should always have them, and we as a church should always be involved encouraging them. I think one of the things we major in the church, though we don't do a very good job at it quite often, is evangelism. And one of the things that quite often gets shoved under the rug that needs to go on is edification. When we help one another grow in the things of the Lord, we also, I'm convinced, you grow in the Lord, you have a great desire to reach people with the gospel. Every time you get an opportunity to share it, you want to do that. Because you have a relationship with God, and you know He cares about people, lost people. He sent Christ in the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we need to be a tool there, and He wants us to do it. So I'm not saying these are not counter purposes. These work together. I think we should major in evangelism. We should make it true, but we also need to major in helping people grow in the Lord. Young believers in the faith, they need to grow. They need protection. They need to be helped. Secondly, he talks about the fathers. I think it's interesting. He goes from the youngest to the most mature spiritually, then to the ones that are growing rapidly, the young men in the faith, young people in the faith, young men and women in the faith. But the fathers and the mothers, you can put that, make it both ways. But they're the ones who, he says about them, they know Him who is from the beginning. And again, I would go back, that phrase obviously comes, I think, from chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which was manifested to us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They know Him. They know Him in a very intimate way. They have grown to the point of really understanding who He is. They've grown up into Him who is the head. And I was thinking of a way to illustrate this, and so I was thinking about first the phrase that we're going to see here in Ephesians 4, that they grew up into Him who is the head, and that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is Paul, not John. But here is Paul writing to us in Ephesians 4, and we pick it up in verse 13. Now, I want you to remember 11 is about the gifted people that God has given to the church. He's given many gifts. He's given everyone a gift. But He gave specific gifted people to the church for specific jobs. Two of them, I'm convinced, are not for today, apostles and prophets. But then there's the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Someday I'll preach that text and we'll talk about why I think evangelists are missionaries, not the guys that hold a week of meetings. But anyway, that's me, and we can discuss that at some other time. But at any rate, there are gifted people that God gives to the church, and He gives the gifted people so that they can minister to the other gifted people, the rest of us, in order that we might equip the saints so that we can build one another up, that we can share the gospel and the word of God with people, equip the saints that we might do the work of the ministry. Now, beware of people who will misuse this word, this verse. I had a guy trying to sell me a system taught by a fellow who just went home to be with the Lord, Howard Hendricks, who I do not think poorly of. But he said, you know, if you really want to equip the saints, you need to have Howard Hendricks, what he wrote, to equip the saints. And I said, no, I don't. I've got the Bible. He said, what do you mean? I said, I've got the Bible. Now, I think Howard Hendricks is a great resource. Don't get me wrong. But at the point we were in, we did not have the money to buy the resources of Howard Hendricks speaking on different subjects. And I said, that doesn't mean my people aren't going to be equipped. In fact, I think some of the problem today, and this is my opinion and that's all it is, but I think it's true, is that most people think you got to have somebody special do this stuff and you can't do it yourself. And I'm saying, you know, I think the biggest problem is not that we don't have enough gifted people teaching people. I think the problem is we don't have enough people teaching themselves what the Bible says, reading it and studying it and make it part of them. That's the equipping that's going on. But that's why I put this box there. The church ministering the word of God to one another. That's what verse 12 is about. To one another. Until, this is the goal of our doing that, we all, every single one of us, come to the unity of the faith, which is that list of ones in before this in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that's a mature man, a complete man, to be what we should be for God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And that's exactly what the fathers did. They have grown up, and they are growing up. They're still growing in Christ. And as a result, they are an example. They are the ones that help us. They are the ones that give us input. They're the ones that help us answer questions and how to grow in things of the Lord, that kind of thing. But I think a very important thing to realize that growth is something we need to do, something we are expected to do. And if growth is not taking place, we need to ask ourselves why. We are backward as believers today to say why might happen. But the people of Scripture are not. A couple places where this comes up. It talks about our need to grow in the Lord, and the strong implication is that if we are not growing in the Lord, we may not belong to the Lord at all. And so it's important that we pay attention to that. Thirdly, he talks about another group. And these are the young men in the faith, the spiritually vigorous and alive and growing. And he says twice about them some things. Adds might, have strength in themselves, in the second one. But these are men that have some kind of victory. People, young men and women, who have some spiritual victories over the evil one in their lives. They grow, their growth comes as we win battles over in sin in our lives, and we learn more and more about Jesus in His Word. The great victories can lay the ground for great defeats. All you got to do is look at the book of Joshua, which we've been studying in the mornings. You remember how they came out of the great victory at Jericho. And boy, nothing was going to stand in their way. And they looked at that little dinky town of Ai, and they said, let's not even break a sweat. We'll send 3,000 men. They'll just wipe that place out, and we'll just go on. Well, you know what happened. The 3,000 men went out there, and they got beat pretty badly. They came running back. 35 men died, which shows you what kind of victories they had before that. They didn't lose people like that. They came back, and then they had the big pity party. Joshua throwing himself on the ground and saying what the people have been saying all along. You brought us this far to kill us now. God says, nope, get up there, sin in the camp. The point of this is they had spiritual pride. They had a great victory, and it led to a great defeat. And so one of the things we need to learn from that, I think the reasons in the Bibles teach us, when you have victories, don't rest on your laurels. Be aware. Because Satan doesn't suffer defeat without wanting to really wipe you out the next time. And he'll do the best he can. Spiritual pride can lead to spiritual defeat. And I think that's why he says what he says in the second part. Now, I go back and forth. I want to admit this to you. I have preached this many ways over the years that I've been a pastor. Well, I haven't preached this in many years, but I can't find any of my notes way back to 1989, so I haven't preached since then on this passage, but I remember before that preaching at least a couple of times. And when you come to this passage, the first time I preached it, I said very boldly, very dogmatically, it's not addressed to the young men in the faith. But when you look at the very next section where he starts talking about the children and the young men again, you realize maybe he is talking to the young men of the faith, the ones who have had this victory. And he's warning them, don't fall into this trap. But I would warn you, if he is talking about the young men, which I think he is now, don't think that this doesn't apply to you. If you think, well, I'm mature, doesn't mean you can't fall. Don't think because I've made it this far and haven't fallen into sin, sin won't get me. Because I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that have made a long way and then sin got them. And I think the greatest blessing any preacher has and any person has is to recognize that we're there but by the grace of God go I. And to be afraid of sin. And that's why John warns us, because this is a common problem. It has many manifestations. You know these verses. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, and he who does the will of God abides forever. He starts out with a command. It's in the imperative voice. It's a command. Do not love the world. Now, it's very important, though I don't want to take a lot of time doing this, a lot of commentaries do, to realize that he's not using the word world like he used it in John's Gospel, chapter 3, for God so loved the world. He's talking about the world of people. God so loved the world of people that he gave his only begotten Son. In the first chapter, you find the statement that of John's Gospel. Jesus was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. I think that's the world of the Gentiles, because the very next verse he talks about the Jews. So the word world, cosmos, can mean a lot of different things. And I think that's our biggest problem with understanding what the Bible says when it uses that word, is we don't ask, what does the world mean? Because we think we know. Well, clearly it is not the Gentiles. It is not the world that God loves in chapter 3 that he's telling us not to love. We need to love lost people. That's not what he's saying. So what world is he talking about? Well, I think what he's really talking about is the world of people. The ungodly world system, the order of things that was made by God that was corrupted by Satan, and Satan's kind of got some power, some authority in that area. Now, I do rush to warn you that there's not a dualism in this world. There is a God, there is a Satan, but Satan is not equal to God. Satan cannot win. The battle is already over. The victory's already won as far as that's concerned. Satan is going to lose in the end. If you don't believe me, read the end of the book. Satan doesn't win. It's not that he can win. In fact, if you read the book of Job, you realize he can't even do anything except God allows him to. So it's very important to realize that. Yet, there's a warning to us as believers that John gives us in the presence that we need to keep in mind. And he tells us, do not love the world of God's, of this system of that is anti-God. And they say something else. Beware of loving the world and not loving God. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, we had a series of messages where the different professors preached to us for chapel. And we were asked to pick subjects. And one of them was on love, and one of them was on worldliness. And I don't remember what the other ones were. But we picked, as a group, worldliness. I don't remember which way I voted on that, but we picked worldliness as a group. And so the first professor got up and he preached on this passage. And he said, I wish you guys had picked love, because I was all ready for that. But then I realized that this really applies. Worldliness is an illicit love affair. And it is. Love not the world. Just don't love the world. That's what he tells us. Then he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't do that in this text. And it's important to see that. God didn't design us, by the way, to love the world. He designed us to love Him. So why should we not love the world? Well, the first reason is the Lord gives us is because of the principle of what I call exclusive love. And I think I stole that from Him, but I can't say that for certain, but I probably did. At least I stole the thought about it. There's two kinds of exclusive love in the world. Did you know that? I've really kind of been doing a survey all my life trying to find another example, and there isn't. There's only two. And the truth is, there's really only one, but God created the second one, so we have an illustration of the first one. The first exclusive love is our love for God. You cannot love God and love the world at the same time. You can't do it. The second thing that God created to show us that love is the relationship between a husband and his wife, or a wife and her husband. I want to be fair here. I hear people saying, well, you know, you're being very chauvinistic. And I always want to say, are you sure God's not? But at any rate, that's another sermon. We're not talking about, I don't have to, it's not my relationship with somebody else's wife. It's my relationship to my wife. It's not her relationship to somebody else's husband. It's to me. That's what we're talking about here. That's an exclusive love. When we got involved together and God put us together and we got married, when we got married, my relationship to every other girl in my life changed. Before I married my wife, I had dated several girls. One summer especially, I dated a lot of girls. And I had relationships with all these girls, and not wrong ones, but right ones. We talked, we shared, we did all these things, and you know, things that were right, we talked and stuff like that. God kept me from some things, which I'm always amazed He did, but I'm thankful He did. And then He brought, and I decided after that time with all that those women in my life that God must not want me to get married because I couldn't find any that I thought I wanted to spend my life with. Now, I was not a hermit, and I was not without normal male desires, but it wasn't, I couldn't find one I wanted to spend my life with. I really couldn't. Then I come to college, and lo and behold, no sooner did I decide I wasn't getting married than God drops one in my lap that I'm going to marry. You know, He said, I think He wanted to say, I want you to get desperate, and then I'm going to give you a wife. And that's what He did. And I appreciate her greatly. But, you know what happened then, when I married her, all the other relationships were gone. There was one girl who took my ring. I had a class ring I couldn't wear anymore. And I kept taking it off because my fingers were getting too big for the class ring that I bought when I was in a sophomore in high school. By the time I got to be a senior, I couldn't wear it anymore. So when I'm between high school and college, I keep taking this silly thing off, and she ran off with it. And I didn't even know she ran off with it until somebody told me she was walking around wearing my ring saying we were going steady. And I thought, boy, it should have been nice if I knew that. Because I wasn't going steady. I was going steady with the other girl. But all that to say this one thing. When I got married, when you marry your spouse, your relationship with every other person of the opposite sex, every other person, I guess in today's world, of any sex, is changed. You are committed to that one person. You're separated unto her. Or she's separated unto you, if you're a man, and that changes everything, and you cannot. I heard a broadcast out east. They have these stupid, you know, talk shows. I'm convinced the IQ of people in the Midwest is higher than the people out east. Amen. You should hear the people that read the news out there. That's another story. I can't tell you that. But anyway. But I heard this talk show, and the whole question was this: can you have an affair and still love your mate? I can tell you right off the bat what the answer to that is. No, you cannot. There is other people who say, oh yeah, that's true, we can do that. I thought, people think they're smarter than God. It's not true. If you love your wife or you love your husband and you get involved in an illicit love affair with someone else, and it doesn't have to be physical, by the way, you are actually committing adultery. You are actually violating that. And there's a word for that because it's an exclusive relationship. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? I'll let you read the Ephesians 5 passage. But the point is, the same thing's true of God. You can't be loving the world and the things the world has and be loving God at the same time. He says they're mutually exclusive. You can't love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Ouch. He's not writing potentialities, he's writing truth. He's telling us a true thing. And people do that all the time. This guy does it, you do it. We all fight that battle all the time. Beware, because when you're loving the world, you're not loving the Father. When you're loving the Father, you can't be loving the world. So you can't say, well, I love the Father, and be dabbling in the world. You can't do that. He says it's an exclusive relationship, and it is. Second reason. First reason is because it's exclusive. I put a box around this. Don't believe Satan's lie. We can't love God and the world at the same time. Boy, he would tell us that's exactly what we can do, and we can't. The second reason we should not love the world is because of what the world really is. And that's why he describes it. And this is not a pretty description. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh. I have one translator who says it just sinful lust. The word lust is desire. Desire can be good, it can be bad. God's given us desires. He really has. I mean, He's given us many desires. Our problem is we seek to satisfy those desires in ways He doesn't want us to. We thrust our will over God's. And we say, well, God says one woman, one man. But I say, I hate to tell you this, God wins. He knows what He's doing. He designed us to be the way we are. If you want fulfillment, that's the way you find it. In the person that God has given you to be your mate. You have no idea how many times I've had in my life to counsel people when some idiot husband or some idiot wife thinks there's somebody else that'll make them happy. I remember one guy, the wife came to me and she said, I discovered my husband's having an affair. Would you talk to him? I said, yeah. So she talked to him, he wouldn't talk to me. So she talked to her daughter talked to him, and the daughter made the husband come talk to me. So we're sitting in my study, this is in the other church, and we're talking. And this fellow says, we're talking about what's right and wrong, you know, what the Bible says. Because he said he was a believer. And then he said to me, but what about my happiness? And I said to him, I don't even think you know what that is. But I'll tell you another thing. God isn't all that concerned about you being happy as much as He's concerned about you being right. But if you really want to be happy, you be right. You be the husband you want to be to your wife. Then you'll find happiness. The other way, you won't find it. I told his wife, because he refused. He went belligerently into his sin. And I told his wife that, I said, you watch. It won't be long and he'll want to come back. And it wasn't 6 months. The new lady threw him out. He wanted to come back to his wife. By then, she decided he wasn't coming back. I did not counsel that, but I did tell her he would probably be coming back. Because those things just aren't what they appear. People say, well, this will make me happy. And it doesn't. What I'm trying to tell you is Satan will lie to you through your teeth. And I'm telling you the way to find real happiness is with the mate God has given you, if you're married. And if you're not married yet, when you are married, the mate that God will give you. And if God's called you to be single, then your happiness will be with Him. He does do that. Call some to be single. So, and that's not a second-rate position, by the way. There's some think it's a first-rate position. But here's the description. Fleshly desires, that's desires of the flesh that we try to satisfy in wrong ways. That's what makes them sinful. Desires of the eye, want of the eyes, things that appeal to our eye gate, that may not be wholesome or what God really wants for us, looking at things we shouldn't look at. And then the pride of life, thinking ourselves to be superior. That's a very tricky one. There are people who think themselves very spiritual. And they're very spiritual because they don't do certain things. And because you do them and I don't do them, I'm more spiritual than you are. I'm superior to you. And I want you to know that's sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say there are some things that are wrong. And it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say that God works in you and you decide there's some things you're not going to do, whether they're right or wrong. You can't determine that absolutely because the Bible doesn't say. But you don't do it because you want to please God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot right with that. If you're not sure if it's His will, don't do it. Because if you do it, not being sure whether it's His will or not, you just said what God thinks doesn't matter. And that's sin. Whether that thing is sinful or not, it becomes sin to you because you decided your will is more important than God's. I want to do it, so therefore I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what God thinks. Tricky things, but that's where that comes from. And I think that's all the pride of life, things that we get pride in. I want to point out to you, because I think this is a broad principle, but it's a very practical principle, and I need an application. So I was thinking about one that's historical. Remember a lady named Eve and a serpent? First temptation. Satan never improves on something that works. He just keeps doing it over and over again. And he did it with Eve, and he does it with us. This is what it says in Genesis 3. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not be surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's one of his great ones, you know. That's appealing to the desires of the flesh. We want to be great. We want to be somebody. And he said, you know, that God guy, he's really not as good as he appears. Flat out lies. You know what's really amazing is we listen to Satan lie. He's never told us the truth and we believe him every time. I do at least. And God has never lied to me and I have a hard time believing him at times. I've never figured out why I do that. It just must be my sinfulness. But that's what happens here. You know, Satan said to Eve, Eve, this is the truth. You know, God's withholding something good from you. He doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. He doesn't want you to know what good and evil is. He doesn't want you to be like him. Just flat out lie. You know what he's spending his whole life doing? He's working on us to conform us to the image of his son. He wants us to be like him. Now, we can't ever be God. But he wants us to be like God. And so this is, it's really strange how he tells the truth and makes it a lie. But here's the situation. For God knows.